We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
Good morning. Our reading this morning is in 1 Samuel chapter 19. It's an honor to have the privilege to stand here and open God's Word and read it with you this morning. 1 Samuel 19. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence, as in times past. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines, and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed, with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sekhu. And he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Indeed, they are at Naoth in Ramah." So he went there to Naoth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?"
Maybe bears a little bit of extra explanation there at the end, but obviously Saul is pretty paranoid, trying to kill David, doesn't like to have competition. But you might recall from chapter 16, the middle of that chapter, verses 13 and 14, says that when Samuel anointed David, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. And the next verse says, the Spirit of the Lord left Saul, and a distressing spirit came upon Saul in the absence of the Holy Spirit's kingly anointing for him. And so Saul is trying to fight against God, if you will, send these people to try to kill him on multiple occasions. And when he sends these messengers to do that, it talks about how they prophesied. And so instead of actually going to Samuel and getting David and killing him, they actually joined the group of them and speaking about the things of God, prophesying. And Saul himself also did the same. In other words, God did not allow him to carry out his devious plan, instead turned him around and made him kind of like, I'm just thinking of, you know, the donkey, Balaam's donkey right now, just made him talk in a way that he wasn't, you know, initially wanting to do so. And then it talks about him stripping off his clothes and prophesying before Samuel in like manner. And so he's very, very strange. Well, he has this distressing spirit and, you know, who knows everything that's going on here. But when it says that he lay down naked all day, I wanted to qualify that. I think what he's doing is he's taking off his kingly garments, maybe his outer garment, and probably is left with his undergarments on, frankly. But when someone was dressed only in their undergarments, you basically count them as naked, which is, in the scriptures, we talked about this some while ago. I think it was in August, maybe September, when we talked about modesty, remember? And people in their underclothes are not considered properly clothed. And, you can imagine the embarrassment that you would have if you're just in your underclothes and people from church, say, saw you. That would be awkward. That's basically being naked. And one of the arguments that I used in our modesty thing was to say, you know, going out in basically underclothes is not appropriate, because in the Bible's view of things, that's basically nudity. So anyways, the picture of him taking off his kingly garments and setting them aside for this is somewhat interesting, because really God is saying to him, you're done as king. I've rejected you. There's another king that's going to come, David, and it's not going to be you. Okay, so Saul tried to hang on to his office for quite some time, but it was already foreordained that David was going to take his office, and we'll read about that more as we get further into 1 Samuel. But, well, we're going to talk today about a title that I've given the message in 2 Corinthians, Boldness in the Face of Blindness. And I puzzle over these titles, frankly. Sometimes I've got a title that kind of cool, and other times it makes good sense to me, and other times I look at it and say, I don't know, I could do it again, try a different title, but this will do for now. The blinding effect of sin is taken away by turning to Jesus. That's a truth that we're trying to get across. The Bible gives a number of metaphors for the condition that an unbelieving person finds themselves in terms of being kind of blocked or unable to understand and know the truth. So one of those metaphors is blindness. Jesus used that metaphor, didn't he? He said, if you think you see, but you're actually still blind. The Bible uses the metaphor of darkness, you know, walking in darkness, not walking in the light. And here the Bible uses another metaphor, the metaphor of a veil. Okay, not the veil in the temple that was torn in two, that pictured access from outside to in, the breaking of the constraints of the old covenant. Remember, that covenant required that the high priest only go in to the presence of God in the Holy of Holies one time a year. Remember that? Once a year, on one day a year, and only one man, okay? Not everybody. But that tearing of that veil pictured access to God. Free and full access to the Lord. The veil we're talking about here is a veil which still is in place, so to speak, using it in the figurative way that Paul does, and we'll talk about it in great detail this morning. Let's read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Paul says this, "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded." Yeah, there's the other figure, blindness. "For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So we saw last time that verses 7 to 11 had to do a lot with the ministry of the gospel of grace and its splendid nature compared to the old covenant. And I spent a little bit of time speaking about the new covenant relative to the old, the comparison between the two, which really has taken up quite a bit of our time in chapter 3 about the permanent nature of the new covenant versus the temporary of the old, the letter of the old versus the spirit of the new, and so on. You can go through the chapter and kind of write a chart down like I did in my notes last week and say, you know, old and new covenant, and then put the characteristics of each one next to each other and see what you find. And when I talked about the new covenant last week, I tried to explain how I understand the new covenant and just kind of brief sketch of it relative to different views that people hold of the new covenant. And we saw last time, well, there was the view that the new covenant is fully operational, so we could say that's, you know, 100% operational. And we saw the view that the new covenant is kind of halfway operational. It will be fulfilled in the future, and it's kind of gone going now, already, not yet. And then we saw the third view was, which is the view that I take, that the new covenant itself has not been even operationalized yet, but that the church enjoys benefits of the blood of Christ, which are just like those of the new covenant. But the blood of Christ is, as some have said, bigger than the new covenant. It provides forgiveness of sins, for example. That's what blood does. You know that? The blood of bulls and goats provided for some kind of forgiveness of sin in the Old Testament. The blood of Christ provides for the forgiveness of sin in the New Testament. Are you with me there? That's the only way that anybody can be forgiven, because it's the shedding of blood is what gives the remission of sin. And the life is in the blood, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Now, let me just a side note here. I didn't mention one view about the new covenant. I'll just let you know what it is, though, briefly, very briefly, and that is that there are some who say, well, because of these difficulties in the New Testament with the new covenant and how does it fit together with the church, they hold that there are two new covenants, one in the Old Testament for the Jews and one in the New Testament for the church. I don't hold that view, and it's a minority view these days, very minority view. But the big point that I was trying to get at last week was, if you think about where we sit, there's the old, I'll do a little timeline here for you, okay? There's the old covenant back here, there's where we are now, and there's the full operation of the new covenant in the future. What we have now, Paul says, is so glorious, so grand. I mean, the grace of God that came in Christ that provides for us total forgiveness of sin, a place in God's family, justification before God, robes of righteousness, eternal life, full assurance of salvation. All of that is like way beyond what the person of God could have in the Old Testament. We have more blessing, more revelation about that. But that's not even the end of it. The glory of the new covenant so outshines the old that it makes the old look shabby. Remember we said that last time? And so really, there's kind of thinking about this in the big picture, there's three phases: old, present, and full operation of the new. What we have is so wonderful today. Just imagine what it's going to be like when the new covenant is completely operational and fulfilled. I mean, blow your mind how wonderful that it's going to be. As great, as better as our lives are now, spiritually speaking, than the Old Testament saint, so much greater, I think we might be able to say, the lives of the saints in the future and our lives will be glorified with Christ in comparison to now, that we'll say, wow, that glory that we had there, that outshone the Old Testament, but that's going to be outshone itself by this new covenant glory. I don't know if I'm getting the idea across, but it's exciting to me because you think about, you know, the kingdom, you think about heaven. I mean, we're in pretty shabby situations here now, right? As good as they are. But anyway, to understand what Paul is saying better here in verses 12 to 18, I want you to go back with me to Exodus 34. Could you do that in your Bible? Genesis, Exodus, okay, the second book, Exodus 34. We've fast-forwarded past their leaving Egypt, the Passover, the giving of the Ten Commandments, the law, the golden calf incident, the Ten Commandment tablets are broken, and Moses is meeting with God on occasion to get information from him, revelation as we call it. And in Exodus 34, he does that again. God tells him, hey, cut out two tablets of stone and bring them up on the mountain and meet with me there on the top of Mount Sinai. Okay, so he's going to do that. And then at the end of the chapter, look at Exodus 34, 29. Please engage your minds here, okay? If you have any questions afterwards, let me know. And good to see you back there, brother. I see you sneak in over there. Exodus 34, 29. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Okay, you know about those substances or whatever sometimes they make kids' toys out of when, you know, you turn the light out and they glow in the dark. They absorb, maybe you kind of think of it as absorbing the light while the light's on, and then you turn the lights out and they glow in the dark, these little toys or your watch or whatever. Not with the radioactive stuff, okay? We're not supposed to be having that today. But this is like Moses soaking in the glory of God and then that glory reflecting off of him and showing to the people. And so when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, verse 30, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. You know, they're like, what is going on with this guy? Turn the light bulb off. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him, that is, with God. All right, so you see the sequence of events. Moses came down, didn't realize his face was shining, convinces the people to come and talk to him, hey, it's okay, you know, you're not going to get zapped or anything like that. He tells them about the commandments of the Lord. Then he finishes speaking with them and he puts this veil over his face to reduce the prolonged exposure to the bright but fading glory of God in the face of Christ. And then when he would go, or in the face of God, and in the face of Moses, really, is what I mean here. And then he would go in to speak before the Lord in the tabernacle, and he'd take the veil off. There's no break in fellowship between him and God, and no hindrance. He talks with Moses, God does, as a man talks with his friend face to face. There are several verses that I think I have listed in the notes here about that. And then Moses would cover his face again until he went back to speak with the Lord. The glory on his face was a supernatural reflection of the glory of the Lord. It wasn't natural. Okay, it didn't come, you know, because he had used some extra facial lotion that morning or put oil on his face or anything like that. It was glorious because of the supernatural reflection of God's glory. The law also was glorious because it derived that glory from the glory of God. So that's the glory on his face. What about the fading nature of it? I don't think that the people of Israel necessarily could see all of this as well as we can see it today, but God knew how he was going to use this in Exodus to help the church to understand about the glorious nature of the salvation that we have received. And so he put this together like it was there in Israel. But the fading of the glory of his face is emblematic of the temporary nature of the old covenant. Remember, Paul told us in our passage last week, which glory was fading away or was passing away. And I picture it like the glow that he had faded over time until he went in with God again, and then what happened? It got recharged, and then he was bright again, and then it faded, and then he got recharged, and then it faded. The glory fading is emblematic of the temporary nature of the old covenant. Think of the old covenant with me, like maybe Hebrews does, the book of Hebrews. You had to offer sacrifices continually, right? Over and over, and they never could take away your sin. You had to do them to be obedient to God. You had to do them to stay right with the theocracy, with the government of Israel, with the government of God, because he was the king, the theocrat in charge. But it never made atonement for sin. Here, now, today, we have a permanent basis for our forgiveness in Christ's atoning cross work to make that complete atonement for sin. It could not be accomplished by animal sacrifices. Those animal sacrifices are pictured by the fading glory of Moses' face. Now, it was glorious, though, because he had to put a veil over it. And in the passage, the veil is used in three different ways. Well, two, really. But there's the veil on Moses' face, there's the veil or covering of the mind, and there's the veil or covering of the heart. Verses 13, 14, and 15 use this idea of the veil. So, talk about the veil now. Remember, we talked about darkness, we talked about blindness, we talk about the veil now. The veil covers one thing from the vantage point of another. The veil, when I think of Moses' veil, it kind of just naturally reminds me of the veil. When does a woman wear a veil? Well, on her wedding day, probably, you know, maybe, if she does. And it's kind of hides her a little bit, doesn't it? I mean, I don't really know why that is. I mean, I'm not an expert on all of that, but it does kind of hide her, and it's a modesty kind of thing from her husband, from others in the audience observing. But what does this cover do? It blocks one thing from view or one thing from understanding. So the covering in Moses' face stood between the glory of his face and the people of Israel so they could not see the glory or the fading of it. They wouldn't be preoccupied with the physical sight of it. I'm not sure that they understood the significance of the fading glory in terms of its picturing the fading nature of the old covenant, which is ready to pass away, Hebrews says, now in this era, or in the early New Testament era. Then he talks about the covering on the mind, or the veil of the mind, and this stands between the mind and the content of the old covenant. Okay, just like the veil blocked the glory from passing to the eyes of the people of Israel, the veil that Paul is talking about here is something that blocks the mind from understanding the old covenant, the law of Moses, the revelation of God in the Old Testament. And then we have the covering on the heart, which is basically the same as the covering on the mind. So don't make a big difference between mind and heart. Okay, obviously, we can make a difference between them. And if you're talking about knowing intellectually versus knowing personally, you know, the mind and the heart, we can, you know, use that kind of way of speaking. But I don't think we're doing it at that kind of level of detail here. The mind and the heart, basically talking about the inner person, the inner spirit of a person, blocked, back in 2 Corinthians, I'll get there here, from understanding the law of God and the Word of God, intellectually, emotionally, heart, mind, head. The hearers neither understand nor appreciate the law as it was intended as a guardian to Christ and a pointer to the Savior. Okay, look at verse 14. Their minds were blinded. Verse 15, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Now, this is out of order in my notes, but let me just say right now, since it seems to be a fine place to say it. When somebody reads, let's focus particularly on a Jewish person, reading the Old Testament, their Hebrew Bible, okay, we call it the Old Covenant, you understand. By the way, the Jewish canon of Scripture, from Genesis to Malachi, or in their ordering of it, Genesis to 2 Chronicles, Christians take that whole thing lock, stock, and barrel, everything. Okay, we don't take their writings about the law or their commentary on it, but we take the holy books, 24 in the Hebrew counting of it, 39 in the Christian counting of it, but it's the same exact content. We take that lock, stock, and barrel, okay? When that is read, when is it read? Well, oftentimes on Saturdays, the law is read, the law and the prophets are read in the synagogues, even to this day. When that is read, Paul is saying, and Paul knows because he was in a lot of synagogue services. You know that in his life? He was in a lot of synagogue services. And after he became a Christian, he was also in a lot of synagogue services trying to reach people for Christ. But he says, when the Bible was read, in the reading of the Old Testament, the veil remains. The veil remains. What does this mean? The unfortunate result of this is that when the Bible is read in the synagogue, it is not truly understood. Try reading with a Jewish person Isaiah 53. Try reading Micah 5:2. Try reading Psalm 110, Psalm 16, Psalm 2. Okay, if you're familiar with those passages as I run through them, maybe you're not, and you should be, you could be, by studying them a little bit more carefully, but you recognize they're all prophetic passages about Jesus. And you read Isaiah 53, and it talks about, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. All we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who's him? The servant. It sure sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? It does. But somehow, the veil remains in the reading of the Old Testament on the hearts and the minds of the Jewish person who does not receive the Messiah so that they cannot see what is plain to be seen. Micah 5:2, God's going to raise up a ruler out of Bethlehem Ephratah to rule his people Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. God is going to send a miracle where a virgin conceives and bears a son and calls his name Emmanuel. And Gabriel went to Joseph and Mary and said, that's what's happening to you at that first Christmas time. Isaiah 9:6, the government will be upon his shoulders. And of his rule of peace, there will be no end. There will be an increase of peace and there will be no end to his rule. He will be the Daniel 7:13-14 Son of Man who comes before the throne of the Ancient of Days and receives for himself a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. We read these passages, Psalm 110, another one. I have declared that you will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Okay? Not a Levitical priest, a Melchizedekian priest. And because of that, there must be a change of the law of Moses, because the law of Moses did not allow a priest outside of Levi, did it? So there has to be a change in the law of Moses. The Old Testament is as is incomplete. It points to a completion. And now I've said this before, I've heard people say this before to a Jewish person who says that is highly offensive that you've said that. But it's on the plain face of their text that there's something coming. I mean, there's coming a day in Zechariah chapter 9, the scripture said there, when someone's going to ride into Jerusalem on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. And then after that, in verse number 10, Zechariah 9:10, it says he's going to go out and and conquer the enemies. And in Zechariah chapter 12, it says, and they're going to look on him whom they pierced and mourn for one as for him as one mourns for an only son. The Old Testament, my friends, plainly read, points to a fulfillment in the Messiah. Over and over and over again, we see it. And yet, when people read the Bible, the veil remains on their heart and mind so that they cannot understand the plain, straightforward meaning of the text. Is that your condition? You know, when you look, now the same principle applies to the New Testament, starting in Matthew all the way to Revelation, 27 books of the Bible. The Jewish people don't accept those as part of their canon, but we do, all of them, all 27, in addition to the 39 of the Old Testament, making 66 altogether. When you read the New Testament, do you say, I don't buy it? I don't get it. Doesn't make sense. What do you mean? Become a disciple. What do you mean? Deny myself and take up my cross and follow him. That doesn't make any sense. The veil remains on your heart and on your mind to this very moment, if that's the case. Rejoice, my friends, if you read the New Testament and the Old Testament and you have a modicum of understanding and you see kind of how it fits together and you embrace it as the truth for yourself, because the Spirit of God has worked in your heart to be able to do that, to accept the Word of God as it is in truth, and the veil has been removed. So let me come back from my sharing out of order here, back to my notes. I'm on page 3. Paul says this in verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Just who in the world do you think you are, pastor, standing up there saying there's one way of salvation, it's only in Christ, the veil remains over people's hearts, it's too bad they can't understand the Word of God. Who are you to say that so boldly? I'm trying to be like Paul. Paul says we have such hope. What he's saying is, I know for sure that these new covenant promises of God are going to be fulfilled. There is absolutely zero doubt in my mind about that. My hope for you people of Fellowship Bible Church is that you join me in that assurance. And you're not sitting there saying, oh, man, I'm hedging my bets on Pascal's wager. Maybe if, you know, it seems like it's true. All these people around me at church think it's true. So maybe, you know, I'm here to tell you the Word of God is sure. It is founded forever and will never pass away. Not one line or dot, jot, or tittle is going to pass from the law until all of it's fulfilled. Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament. We fulfill the law in Him, and He is going to carry on for all eternity as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. We are 100% certain about this. So we can say with great boldness, yeah, over there at the institution not too far from here where several of our young people are students, I know, I went there myself for 9 years. Okay? Intimidating place for a Christian, sort of, isn't it? Not really. If you know the Word of God, if you know why you believe what you believe, you don't have to be cowed by those people. You can be strong in the Lord and in faith there in that university. You could carry your Bible out in the open. They do a lot of other things out in the open over there. What stops you from carrying your Bible out there? What stops you from saying, I'm a follower of Christ? What stops you from saying, I know the truth? This is what Paul is saying. I have great boldness, he said, in verse number 12. We have this hope that drives this boldness of speech, total confidence in what the Lord is doing, confident expectation. God is producing righteousness in His people, given the Holy Spirit to them in a permanent and abiding message, not a temporary or fading one. a permanent one, 100% confident that God is going to fulfill those promises so he can be bold, courageous, outspoken, and frank. For Paul and many of the apostles who had this mindset, they had it all the way until their heads were cut off. They, like Tyndale, I said earlier today, who was strangled and burned at the stake for just translating the Bible, think of it. Total confidence in the Lord and went to his reward. Great reward, I might say, for somebody serving God the way that he did. The glory of the gospel is fully revealed and open for all to see, although there's this veil which makes it difficult for people to see. And so we ought to have boldness and confidence about us as well as we tell other people about the gospel. I picture it like this. Paul is saying, we are not selling last year's obsolete product, the last one to remain on the shelf. Have you been in a situation like that where you're like, well, I'll get last year's model. It'll save me money and it'll be good enough, you know. But you don't have the brightest, shiniest, newest thing. Or, you know, you find some piece of technology in the reuse center and it's like, well, that's kind of cool, you know, if you're kind of a geek like that. But it's like, it's obsolete, guys. Paul's not selling something obsolete. He's not selling something that's fading off the scene. He's selling something that's going to last forever. Actually, he's not selling it, is he? He's giving it away, giving away the gospel, and he's confident in it. It's going to have an eternal impact. So don't be self-conscious. Don't hold back about what you're saying to others about the gospel of Christ. Look, we had a great blessing to speak with Steve and Debbie this week and be in their home for a little while. And we're just talking about the gospel, and I hope they're watching right now. We love you guys and hope you're back soon. And just thinking about the blessing of what we have in Christ. We can share with 100% confidence because our Savior is alive. He's not dead. Muhammad is dead, okay? Joseph Smith is gone, finished. All the other religious leaders of the world, there's one who credibly rose from the dead with eyewitnesses. You got to do business with that, my friends. Really, he is alive. And that's why we can have this great boldness and confidence. But we're up against, that's boldness, in the face of blinded minds and hearts. And so we talked about the blinding and the reading of the Old Testament. And what is this blindness? Okay, this veiledness of it, which causes the blindness. Well, it's not obviously physical blindness. It's not even necessarily an incapacity to think, because God has given us as image bearers the ability to reason and to think, and we can read and all that. But it's the inability to understand the significance. Sometimes I call that the real meaning, the personal application meaning of the revelation of God. We don't have that ability because of sin and unbelief. Sin and unbelief, hardened, stubborn, like Pharaoh, hardened heart. This fits under the doctrine of total depravity. Sin affects all of us, including our minds. This is the deadly thing about sin. You can think you're fine, but you're not fine. Okay? How can I illustrate this? You can think that you're seeing something, but you're not really seeing it. You can think you know something, but you don't really know it. How do you explain it? How do you explain blindness or the inability to understand to someone who doesn't have the ability to understand? You know what I mean? What I'm doing right now is a task that's going to require the Holy Spirit to work on your mind as I'm talking. As I'm talking about this truth and warning you that you might think, I'm good, I've got it all packaged up. I've got it all programmed in my mind. I know what I'm talking about. You need to be warned that in sin, if you do not If you don't believe in Christ, this blindness remains, and you have a fundamental disability, a mental disability, we'll say, but it's a spiritual disability, okay? Don't just think about it in terms of a mental disability. It's spiritual. It's an inability to grasp the significance, and we've experienced this who've come to know Christ, haven't we? We came to a point where we're like, wow, that's what the gospel is? Jesus died for me? I need that? Wow, glad I know. Very glad I know. So may God open your own eyes to the blindness that you may have if you're not in Him yet. And so what God does is He unblinds or unveils the mind of an unbelieving person. And He does this through the what we call the doctrine of illumination. Okay, so illumination is enlightening, okay, instead of, what was it, endarkening we just heard about? Enlightening, being enlightened, giving light. So this happens when someone turns to the Lord. Let's look at verse number 16. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Okay, you're turned away from the Lord, the veil is there, you turn toward the Lord, convert toward Him, to Him, then the veil is taken away. Okay, conversion and illumination happen at the same time. Illumination, the doctrine that God enables the human mind to overcome the sin that it's had, to give it light so that it can understand the Bible. Illumination conveys, it's a miracle of God that conveys two things to us. Number one, it conveys certainty about God's Word. How do you know that the Bible is God's Word? Well, because of illumination. It's not just that you're more clever than the average bear. It's that God has worked in your life to bring you an illumination and that certainty where you've embraced the truth like the Thessalonians. Remember, they received the Word of God as it is in truth. Not the Word of men, but the Word of God. They received it that way. It's not that you have piled up so much evidence, you know, fulfilled prophecy and archaeology and science and geography and all. You piled up all this evidence and you got to a point of certainty. That evidence will not give you certainty. That evidence will give you probability, will give you likelihood, but it will not ever get you to cross over the boundary into 100% certainty. The Bible is true, and God has convinced you of that truth, so you can have with Paul this confidence. Okay? The Word of God is true, John 17:17. We looked at that this morning. So first of all, illumination gives you certainty of the truthfulness of the Bible. Because it's self-authenticating, you need to have that truthfulness. Otherwise, you're always going to be spinning your wheels like, okay, what's going to authorize the Bible for me? And what's going to authorize that thing that authorizes the Bible for me? And what's going to authorize that thing? You're going to be in a never-ending cycle. This book is self-authenticating because it's the Word of God. We talked about that also this morning, earlier. But you get certainty from illumination. Secondly, God gives you the capability to understand the meaning and significance of the Bible. The veil is removed when you turn to Christ. You are taught the things of God. You understand the things that are freely given to you by God. Are you with me on that? Illumination gives you certainty and capability to understand. If you have those things, you can thank God in your next prayer. God, thank you for the gift of illumination. Big word, great idea, but it just means that now I'm able to understand the Bible, its significance for me, and I'm able to be certain that it's true. Without that, you're never going to be certain. I mean, you'd sit here and say, is it really the case that Jesus died and rose again? As for me, 100% true, 100% certain. I know it. But there are other people out there that haven't come to that point yet. Okay? Trust God. Trust Him, and you will come to that point. All right, so where God is working, the veil is taken away, salvation comes, illumination comes, and then that illumination has a continued impact. It doesn't just happen once at the moment you're saved and then run out. It continues on, and you have the continued ability to understand the Word of God, the continued and growing trust and confidence in God's Word. So, I have to bring this to a conclusion. We have seen the great work of the gospel much better than the new covenant, than the old covenant, the new covenant is, and it gives us the confidence to speak without holding back, boldness, even in the face of deep blindness. Now, in the Old Testament, there were very few people that could speak to God and have a face-to-face interaction with Him. In fact, I don't know of any except for Moses. Several times the Bible says that he spoke to God face-to-face, and he had a transformation that came upon him, which was pictured by this glowing face that he had. But that glow faded over time. The comparison, or should I say the contrast for us today, is amazing. Because of the work of God's Spirit, the glory that we can have, possess, exude, live, in terms of being like Christ, does not fade out. What does the text say it does? In verse 18. Look there. We, when we behold this glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. We're being made like Jesus from glory to glory. Now, maybe you read that and you've misunderstood it over the years, but here's the explanation. One level of glory to the next level of glory to the next level of glory, on and on. This is progressive sanctification, becoming more like Jesus. The glory is not fading for the Christian, my friends. What's it doing? It's getting brighter all the time. This is amazing, because you have a privilege that not even the great man of God Moses had. If you're in Christ, you have this glory, adding to glory, adding to the likeness of Christ in your life. This is remarkable. What a privilege, which itself enhances our confidence as we share others with Christ, because we know its power to transform our life. Just a closing, maybe you might say, sour note, but an important one. What's concerning is if you claim to be a Christian, but we see no glory to glory to glory transformation, but rather stagnancy and lack of growth, the only diagnosis that I understand to give for that is that there is spiritual deadness. Because real faith is alive. Real faith grows over time. Not instantaneous, obviously, but it grows. And so this stagnancy, this spiritual deadness, this veil can only be removed by turning to Christ. So if you're in that situation, you say, no fruit. I can't overcome sin. I don't understand the Word of God. It seems like a bunch of foolishness to me. You need to turn to Christ, I'm telling you right now, for your eternal soul's sake and for your own good in this life as well. Please do. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your hand will be upon your people and those not yet your people, that they would turn to Christ, they would turn to the Messiah, they'd turn to the light, and the veil would be taken away. Not that they would take the veil away themselves, but that you would take the veil away, God, from their hearts, from their minds. Thank you for this. Highly symbolic, though it is, with this picture of the veil, yet it does help us to understand the problem of unbelief and the sin that blocks our perfect fellowship with God. Open the eyes, Lord, I pray, of the blind today. And for those of us that have already been made to see, may you tune our vision so that we'll see even better and that we'll glorify you even more as we are transformed from glory to glory. In the name of Christ our Savior, amen.